1 Timothy chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will be verses 19 and 20, and the sermon is from verse 20. This morning, I have to struggle with a cold, even as I minister in the Word. My throat is sore, my nose is runny, and I feel kind of sick all over. Many of you have had this recently. Maybe you've got it now. I think I saw one or two people wiping their nose even a minute ago. Almost all of you have had that at one time or another, and being sick like that is just kind of a normal part of life. A few years ago, not right at age 40, but a little after that, I got to where my eyes couldn't see to read small print anymore. It was sometime before Amy got married because I gave her my small print Bible to take with her when she moved away. Sometime before that, my eyes got to where I couldn't read any small print without using glasses. Now, I don't have any on at the moment because up here I use a large print Bible and I print my sermon notes really big in a big font. But I have to use reading glasses to see the words in the hymnals. Now I actually think I'm about to have to get some stronger ones. Now the knee that I first injured when I was 28 and then re-injured a few years ago playing soccer with the kids, it always hurts now, a little. But it's basically okay as long as I only walk and don't do anything else. I'm very thankful for that. But just one jump or a few steps of running and it hurts a lot more for quite a while. Then if I sit still for a long time, like in the car, then it's stiff and painful for a few minutes when I start moving again. Some of those things sound very familiar to you all. I have these and a few more troubles with my body, but my troubles with this body have so far been very few and very mild, as I've described. Others of you and others you know have far worse. Even in my family, there's a good bit worse. My second oldest daughter, Abigail Smith, who's only 24, has had diabetes since she was 2. Since then, she's had to prick her finger for a drop of blood multiple times per day to test her blood sugar level, and has had to have countless injections of insulin her whole childhood. Now, this year, she started feeling chronically exhausted and finally was found to have thyroid cancer, for which she had to have surgery and radiation, and now the rest of her life will have to take medicine to replace what the thyroid does. But then other people, including some of you, have had even worse trouble than that with your body, or some of your loved ones have. Some of you have endured surgery after surgery, or years of vaguely feeling unwell. In some cases, it's kind of like the incident in the Gospels, the woman who had spent all she had on doctors but had only gotten worse and no better. Then, of course, however well or unwell you are during this life, these bodies inevitably stop working altogether. My own father first, and then also my mother this year, have died. My wife's father just a little more than a year ago, and her mother this year, have both died. We had to watch them and then help them as they grew old and became sickly, and then finally passed away. But at least they lived into their 70s and 80s. Some of you have loved ones who have passed away much younger. But all of this injury, illness, and even death, we find has no power to rob us of the abiding joy that we have deep inside because of our sure hope in the resurrection. We know that the Lord Jesus himself rose from the dead, and that he's coming again to raise our bodies from the dead. When he does, these bodies that were subject to painful corruption and death during this life will be raised incorruptible and immortal. our souls, which had gone to be with Jesus in paradise when we died, will be reunited with our bodies, then made glorious. The last generation of Christians, whoever that will be, who are still living when the Lord comes, will have the same change to their bodies as will those who have died. We then will be fit to live forever together with the Lord. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. This hope we have in the resurrection of our bodies when the Lord Jesus comes again, we have because that doctrine has been taught us from the scriptures in Christ's churches. In many churches, that doctrine has been kept pure, and so it could be taught to us to our great joy and peace. Notice that there is no one here among us today trying to get you to think that there is no resurrection. As you sit here this morning, listening to the Bible read, as some of the brothers have already done, and read by me as a pastor here in a moment, you believe it to be the Word of God, which it is. When we read you from Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, you take it seriously. A moment ago, when one of the brothers read from the Psalms, calling the church to worship, you listened carefully, considering that to be the Word of God. When another brother stood and read from Exodus about Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, you considered that true history. When we read the words of the Lord Jesus, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when we read you the history in Acts, and when we read the letters from the apostles, and when we read Revelation, the apocalypse shown to John, you know the Holy Scriptures to be the Word of God. When you find God's law in the Bible, you know that you must obey it as it applies to you. And when you find the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, you know that that good news is true. You know that all true religion is according to the Bible, and any religion not from the Bible is false, a mere invention of men. Well, our belief that the whole Bible is the Word of God and that all true religion is based on the Bible, we have because that doctrine has been taught us from the Scriptures in Christ's churches. In many churches, that doctrine has been kept pure, and so it could be taught to us. By God's work in us, we have received that truth. Notice that there's no one here among us opposing such belief in the Word of God. No one is standing before you this morning trying to get you not to obey God's law and not to believe his gospel and treat the Bible as a mere human book. Well, how is it that through 2,000 years, the doctrine of the resurrection is still known, taught, and believed here and in many churches? How is it that no matter what the world thinks of the Bible, in this and many churches, we still hold it to be the infallible Word of God? How is that? In part, it is because through the centuries, men and women in the church who taught false doctrines and listened to those who teach false doctrines were charged not to do so. Then those who refused to heed that charge, who let go their hold on faith and a good conscience, and made shipwreck of the faith, the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ rejected. the faithful cast such people out of the churches. Or, if, as in many cases, they were outnumbered and unable to do that, the disciples left those churches to form new assemblies where they could hold on to faith and a good conscience. So now, if we in our day, in this generation, are to keep pure and whole the glorious doctrines of the Christian faith, then there are certain people we will have to reject. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If we in our day, in this generation, are to keep pure and whole the doctrines of the Christian faith that we love so much, then certain people we will have to reject. The church must reject Hymenaeus, or anyone who distorts any foundational church doctrine such as the resurrection. Now, Paul says here that Hymenaeus had made shipwreck of the faith, but he doesn't give the details about that. But sure enough, in 2 Timothy, he does. I invite you to look there with me, 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 15. Second Timothy 2:15 is often quoted. Here you'll see what comes after. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved, or study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. But shun profane or irreverent and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer or like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow or upset the faith of some. Hymenaeus taught that the resurrection is already past. Now, I read everything I could read a couple years ago and also the last couple weeks on this, and we suffer from not knowing any more about Hymenaeus' doctrine than what is said right here. And so then we don't know exactly what it was he said about the resurrection already being past. But there's a lot of information from the Bible about what people were saying, and there's also a lot of information in the post-biblical writings that still survive that tell us what kind of errors false teachers were teaching at that time. And it seems that it was not common for false teachers to try to tell the church, Jesus Christ has come already as he went, and he raised people from the dead, and that has already happened. That's not typically the form in which such doctrine would come, but would be something more like this. The resurrection is a spiritual thing in which God raises dead sinners to life. That has already happened to you. There is not still to come a resurrection of the body. That's a very typical false doctrine and may well be what Hymenaeus was teaching people. But whatever form it was that false doctrine took, Hymenaeus was teaching something false about the resurrection. Teaching that we Christians, the Christians of the time, did not have the resurrection of the body to look forward to in the future. That it was not our hope that our bodies would be raised and glorified. Now, it's a little bit difficult to think, how could anybody in the church think that? I mean, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's just laid out so powerfully, beautifully, at such length. But of course, the letters from the apostles were just being written during this period. And it would be some years yet before they were widely distributed, and a long time before they were all gathered into one volume and copies made, and most churches had them, the whole set. That was still quite a way in the future. So that there was a lot more room for false teachers to get a hearing about things. And somebody like Hymenaeus could even have, for example, copies of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which Paul wrote, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made you alive in Christ Jesus," which clearly is not talking about you having a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual quickening. So Hymenaeus was then robbing the believers in Christ of their hope in the resurrection, or trying to. And he was being successful with some people to some degree. Now, I observe that people will always be particularly susceptible to doctrinal errors that are strongly held by the culture that we live in. I got to thinking this when I was reading in some of the old books that they were pointing out that you can tell from the Bible that the people around that part of the world really thought it was crazy for somebody to talk about physical resurrection of the body. In their various religious schemes, they did not have that. They had all kinds of things about some way in which you live on, but that was just not part of their religious life at all, to have resurrection of the body. You know from the Bible that even some of the Jews didn't believe in resurrection of the body. The whole sect of the Sadducees and whoever was under their sway. So that even in Israel, people didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And remember that Paul wrote in one place that to the Greeks, the gospel message just sounds like foolishness. To those especially who are wise in the wisdom of that culture, the gospel just sounded nuts. And remember when Paul went to Athens and was invited to come and address the philosophers, he was preaching to them and they listened until he said that God had raised Jesus from the dead. You know, at which time they interrupted him and said, "Oh, you know, okay, we'd like to hear more about this some other time." And so it's apparent that resurrection of the body from the dead is something that that culture did not believe in. And so then those who had believed the good news about Jesus Christ, that their sins are forgiven because washed away with his blood, those who believed that, they came out of a culture in which bodily resurrection was something they were very unused to believing could be possible. And so then they would have been particularly susceptible to somebody like Hymenaeus or Philetus telling them something like, "The resurrection is something that's already been done to you spiritually. It's not something that will happen to you bodily." That would have accorded with their lifelong system of thinking. And when I was reading about that, then I thought, I think that probably is generally true of all of us. If there is something about the true biblical doctrine that is very countercultural, that may well be a point at which people who come to Jesus Christ are susceptible to teaching that is in error. Well, one of the main reasons that Paul says here, I have turned them over to Satan, and that I'm saying to you, these kind of people must be rejected. One of the main reasons is that errors like those of Hymenaeus and Philetus about the resurrection, they spread. They spread like cancer or gangrene, however your Bible translates that term. And, you know, you're all too familiar with how cancer spreads and with how gangrene or mortification spreads. That reminded me, of course, of what we had to study together some while back, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about the man in the church who was living openly in immorality and not repenting. Paul said that such a person had to be cast out of the church until he repented, because such things spread through the church like the way yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough. Well, similarly, doctrinal deception, if tolerated in the church, Paul writes to us here, spreads like cancer or gangrene. You know what we do with cancer. We do everything we can to get rid of it. I mean, think of this. We cut open the body with a knife and cut all around and get it out if we can. And then we irradiate the body to kill that tumor. And we're willing for surrounding tissue to be damaged if necessary, if only that cancer can be killed. And then we take the chemotherapy, which is essentially poison. And we're willing for our hair to fall out and whatever else, if only that cancer can be killed. And then I won't say anything about gangrene, it being a little too gruesome to think too much about. But you understand, to talk too much about, but you understand how we deal with that also. That's part of why this has to be dealt with so severely. Such people must be rejected. We must reject them. Another main reason that such men must be avoided and rejected is that their errors, the Bible says, overthrow the faith of some. If I recall correctly, in the first chapter of Titus, this subject, Paul addressing this subject, says that such people are turning whole households upside down. Here Paul is talking about upsetting or overthrowing the faith of some. Now, don't think that he means ultimately, some who truly have saving faith in Christ, when they hear false doctrine, might then truly disbelieve in Christ and so be condemned. The Bible's doctrine overall is that when God by His Spirit has worked in someone saving faith in Christ, then the work of God also keeps that person in the faith to the end. But there are other ways in which someone's faith can be overthrown. Someone's faith can be overthrown as to some point or other. There can be someone who then thinks and believes wrongly about something and spends his whole life troubled and weakened by that. It can be that some who are new to understanding these things have taken a great interest in them, but then come to believe it's just all false and leave off having any interest. Can be that some who are new to the faith and maybe don't know very much very well can be for years sent in the wrong direction and not be edified and built up. These are some things that happen. I'm not sure exactly what Paul means, but he warns sternly that these kind of people can turn houses upside down, can overthrow the faith of some. So the church must reject Hymenaeus, who can stand for anyone who distorts any foundational Christian doctrine, such as the resurrection. The church also must reject Alexander, or anyone who opposes the word of God in favor of some man-made form of religion. Anyone who opposes the truth that the Bible is in fact the word of God. Back in our main verse for today, 1 Timothy 1:20, you see that Alexander was another who had made shipwreck of the faith. And again in 2 Timothy, we get more information about him. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him, or the Lord will repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted or strongly opposed our words, our message. Alexander has greatly resisted or strongly opposed our words, our message. The Greek word here, antistemi, which means, I'm quoting Robertson's word pictures, to stand against. You can hear the anti at the beginning of antistemi. Against, to stand, to oppose, the idea of standing against. Now, Paul uses this word, the Bible here in Paul's letters and in Acts uses this word in kind of a technical sense. It uses this word for a certain thing. This is Paul's way of describing someone who tries to sway people away from believing that the message from the Lord is the Word of God. When someone is trying, when the Word of God is being spoken, and someone is trying to get people to believe that it is not the Word of God, and so not to heed it, then this word, antistemi, is what's used. Again, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's going to use this term for this same thing with a little more explanation of what he means. And there's also going to be reference then to the Old Testament passage that Brother Jimmy read to us. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Make a note of that. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres, and here's our word, resisted, same Greek word, antistheme, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also, here's our word again, resist, antistheme, also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Jannes and Jambres are names that do not appear in the Old Testament account that you were read earlier. I don't know where in the history of Israel and how those names became attached to the Egyptian magicians. But that's who's being referred to. In the account you read in Exodus, it talks about the courtly wise men, the magicians, who either by some magic arts actually did turn their staffs into snakes or appeared to do so, somehow presented Pharaoh with snakes just like Aaron had done, or similar to how Aaron had done. Those people are referred to as Jannes and Jambres. Now, the result of their resisting Moses, now let me back up from there. The word of God was being spoken to Pharaoh and everyone else who was listening. God revealed it to Moses. Moses told it to Aaron. Aaron said it to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That was, in fact, the word of God. It was not being spoken directly by God to Pharaoh. It was being spoken by just people, just men. So then there was the question as to whether it really was the word of God or not. And Jannes and Jambres were resisting the word of God, antistemi. They were standing against it by trying to convince Pharaoh that is not the word of God. We have a religion, we have gods, and our religion and our gods don't say that this is the word of God. This is something that should be heard as not the word of God. You should not believe this that Aaron and Moses are saying as the word of God. And then the result was that Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed the word of God spoken by Moses and Aaron. Now, of course, this was God's decree from all eternity and God's plan that Pharaoh would harden his heart, that God would, in effect, harden Pharaoh's heart, and then God would show himself gloriously powerful and gracious, would show himself the God who saves through all of this. But on a human level, the resisting, the standing against, the antistemi that was done by Jannes and Jambres caused Pharaoh not to believe that what was in fact the word of God was. Paul says that in the last days, by which I understand him to mean all the days from when the Messiah came until he comes again, in these last days there will be such people who will play the same role with the gullible that Jannes and Jambres played with Pharaoh. Here he mentioned in particular gullible women. There will be gullible women, and they hear the gospel message. They hear the true doctrines that come from the apostles. They hear what the Lord Jesus said, and they hear about what he did. And they're always learning these things, but they're never really accepting them as the word of God. This is the word of God, therefore we need not hear anything else different from this, because this is the word of God. No, the work of the modern day Jannes and Jambres is to keep people from believing that the word of God really is the word of God, just like the original Jannes and Jambres did with Pharaoh. Now, this term is used to describe a very similar thing in Acts chapter 13. Would you look there with me, please? Acts chapter 13. Starting in verse 6. This is early in the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. That's our same word, antistheme. Withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You see, we have the same thing going on here. Jannes and Jambres originally, they have a form of godliness. They have a religion. And when the true word of God comes, they oppose it, trying to convince the listener that it's not the word of God. And so his heart is hardened against it. Or in the case of the modern day Jannes and Jambres, they have a form of religion, but when they go and talk to the gullible, they try to get the gullible to disbelieve the true word of God in favor of their alternate religious message. And here, that was going on when the missionaries went and traveled. Here is a person who has religion, and this leading man, the proconsul of that district or region, whatever the Roman jurisdiction was, he is the head of the government for that jurisdiction. He's a very intelligent man, but he's under the influence of this man who is a false religious teacher. And when the true word of God comes, he stands against it, trying to get this man not to believe it to be the word of God, trying to turn him away from the faith. Okay. The church must reject Hymenaeus. That is, anyone who distorts any foundational Christian doctrine, such as the resurrection. The church must reject also Alexander. Anyone who opposes the word of God, who tries to convince us that the word of God is not the word of God in favor of some sort of man-made religion and religious message. Now, I'm saying to you that we must reject certain people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, but what exactly are we to do about them? What form or forms does that rejection take? Well, back to our original verse for today, 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says that he has turned them over to Satan. Now, if you back up for a moment, you remember that what Timothy is charged with is not those people who are trying to teach something else or listening to those teachings, go and turn them over to Satan. That was not the charge that Timothy was entrusted with. What Timothy is supposed to do is to charge such persons not to teach like that and not to listen to those who do. However, if someone didn't heed that charge and instead went and made shipwreck of the faith, if someone turned loose of faith, or turned loose of a good conscience, or just let go both, and so made shipwreck of the faith, then such a person needed to be excluded from the church. Remember, that's also what was done to the man in living in sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, when I've gone and read, there's an interesting pair of ideas. And one is this, that the apostles exclusively had the power to do this thing, turn them over to Satan. That the church can exclude somebody from the membership, but turning over to Satan was an apostolic function. And you see something of that in the way that Paul, with that sorcerer, was able to say, "You're going to now be blind," and he was blind. Or Peter can say to Ananias and Sapphira, "You know, the young men are going to come carry you out. How dare you, you know, lie to the Holy Spirit?" And they would immediately drop dead. There was certainly some sort of apostolic authority for dealing with the shipwrecked that the apostles have that we shouldn't think to be able to exercise. we should never think that we as a church can pronounce that somebody's now going to be blind or dead. The other theory is that turning over to Satan is not a reference to that apostolic function, but the apostle is just directing the church. You turn him over to Satan. I have already turned him over to Satan, meaning I have directed the church already to do this. This has already been done. At any rate, there is some sort of combination of the apostolic leadership in this and the responsibility of the church to exclude such a person from the church. So what I'm saying to you, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we must reject. That means that such persons must be put out of the church. Now, the Bible teaches us that when you put someone out and Satan can then have at him, that the result may well be that the person is driven to repentance and strengthened in faith and then restored. Remember the case of Job, where the devil wanted to have at him, but God had put a hedge around him. But then, first to one degree and then to another, God said to Satan, okay, he is not okay. I shouldn't subscribe to God saying okay. Sorry. God said, he is in your hand, only do not kill him. And so the devil did his worst to Job. And what was the result? Job's view of God as creator and himself as a sinner were clarified, and he was more repentant before God. His faith was strengthened in God, and he was restored. And what about Peter? Remember that Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. I forget what that is. When you are something, strengthen your brothers. And so that's what happened to Peter. Sin was sanctified out of Peter. Peter was strengthened in the faith, and the Lord Jesus wonderfully restored Peter. And so there is that aspect to turning someone over to Satan. Remember that in the case of the sinful man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was excluded. And then 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 3, you read about him being received back to the church. And even here, 1 Timothy chapter 20, he says, whom I have turned over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It may well be the work of God's grace that even in someone who has made shipwreck of faith, that the casting out from the church and then whatever is done to him by the devil can be what God uses to restore such a one to the faith. At any rate, what we are to do about such people in the first place is not to let them remain in the church if they are like that. If there is someone who is in the church, this church that you're a member of now or wherever it is you are in the future, if someone's in the church and is teaching some highly corrupted version of some foundational doctrine, then that person has to be excluded from the church on that basis. Now, another thing that is how we are supposed to deal with them. In what way do we reject them? I'll lead you again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this will be part of what we already read. That we simply must beware. We must beware them. Be wary regarding them. 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him, or the Lord will repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him. Or in an old way of saying it, of whom be thou ware. Beware of him. The basic idea of this Greek word is guard yourself from him. Keep yourself from him. Watch out for Him. There's the idea of isolating yourself from Him. Beware Him, guard yourself against Him. This would be something that's then called for on an ongoing basis. It needs to be that in your mind, in your conscience, as you go about your life, you keep a guard posted with instructions. You know, watch out for this. In your conscience, there needs to be a tower with a watchman in it, watching out for this kind of thing. So that whether in church or in private conversation outside of the assembly or in what you see in a book or listen to on the radio or whatever it is, you are watching out for this kind of thing. Now, here is another place also in 2 Timothy 3:5. Again, we read this already, but I'll point out the applicable part this time. We need to avoid them. We need to turn away from them. 2 Timothy 3:5. From such people, turn away or avoid such people. You know that there are people that you do avoid, that you do turn away from. You know, there's a class of people who spend their whole life in and out of prison, trying any way that they can think of this time to try to steal from somebody. And you try to avoid such people. If you know where they are frequently to be found, you don't go there. If you know certain situations, certain times of day, certain lighting conditions where people like that tend to be, you then don't go there at that kind of time. You know, I heard it said some time back, if you are a woman by yourself and you're thinking about going for gas or planning your day regarding gasoline, you know, just go to the gas station only in broad daylight. Don't go to the gas station after dark if you're a woman alone. You know, which just seems like a wonderfully sound basic advice. An example of, we know that we are to avoid certain kinds of people. We also understand that if such a person actually comes into view, then you want to turn away from such person. You're walking in his direction, getting closer to him, and you want to actually turn and go away from him. So, giving you those things to think about, the apostle draws on that kind of language when saying, when there is someone like Hymenaeus or Alexander, then what the Christian is to do is not to think, you know, I'm going to embrace such a person and love him back to Jesus. Now, there are many cases where embracing someone and loving him to Jesus is super. But in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, those who are confirmed in false doctrine and trying to undermine our faith in the Word of God, that is not the approach we are to take, but instead to turn away. There's one more thing, and for this we'll turn outside of Paul's letters and to 2 John. 2 John, and you probably have this somewhere in your memory, you know, very stark language. It catches your attention if ever you've read it. 2 John, verses 7 through 11. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Note that this is Hymenaeus. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, see, that's the shipwrecked souls, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now that's pretty severe. But again, when I say to you, there are certain ones that we must reject. What I mean by that rejecting? This kind of person, you do not ask home with you. You do not say, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not somebody you treat as a Christian, even if they say they are. Now, you see that I grabbed those things out of several places in the Bible where that subject is being addressed. I'm not making this up, or this severity is not coming from me. This is the apostolic attitude toward Hymenaeus and toward Alexander. If we in our day, in this generation, are to keep pure and whole the glorious doctrines of the Christian faith in which we believe, there are certain people that we will simply have to reject. Anyone who distorts any foundational Christian doctrine, such as the resurrection, anyone who opposes the Word of God as not really being the Word of God in favor of some man-made message and false religion, we cast them out of the churches. We heed the warning to beware of them. We avoid them and turn away from them. We do not even receive them into our houses or even greet them. Now instead, we do as the apostle wrote to us. Here I'm back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we maintain our treasured doctrines, the resurrection, and the Bible as the Word of God, for our own salvation and joy, and for the salvation of joy of all who hear the gospel from us. And we do this for our own joy and the salvation of sinners until the Lord Jesus comes back. Amen. Let's pray about this.